Well, this morning we're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he says, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. I can't use the same illustration that did for me today because we're not singing the same hymn, so you already heard that illustration anyway, so I don't want y'all to think I repeat myself too much in the pulpit there. This is the beginning, the first Sunday of the Lenten season. I always like to joke that Presbyterians, we don't take it as seriously as the Episcopalians or the Catholics or the Lutherans, but we go along with the flow and are reminded that it is stepping stones toward Easter. And I think that's the most important thing to remember about Lent. It prepares our heart for Resurrection Sunday. And it should draw us closer to Christ than at any other time of the year. For instance, read the Beatitudes in the Gospel of St. Matthew this Lent. It could very much deepen your faith and strengthen your relationship to our Savior. As a result, your life will take on a noticeable difference in the best positive way. At the conclusion of World War II, a young German boy was living in Berlin. He had been orphaned and he scrounged around the ruined city in search for food, clothing, and shelter. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Berlin in 1945, but it was just a heap of rubble and gravel. The Red Army had come in and obliterated it. Hitler was supposedly dead. I'll leave that door open. He might have been in Argentina by that time, too, so who knows. But anyway, it was a mess. You can't tell it today. I saw some pictures here while back in Berlin. Looks like there's never been a bullet fired in the city. But in 1945, it was not a place that anybody would want to dwell. It looked like something from the dark side of the moon. This little boy had been orphaned and scrounged around the ruined city of Berlin for, as I said, for food, clothing, and shelter. People ignored him. You know why? Because everyone was in a similar desperate predicament. A year earlier, he'd heard his Lutheran minister preach about the love of God, but with the savage devastation of the war, the boy had long since abandoned the meager faith he once believed. However, on one cold morning, Northern European moment, he stood outside a bakery, and the smell of the fresh bread made his stomach ache with pain. The little German boy was observed by someone across the street, who then walked past him into the bakery. This fellow was a civilian U.S. military chaplain, who was also a Presbyterian, who then exited the bakery and handed to the boy a bag filled with rolls and breads and pastries. The youngster looked up at with astonishment and gratefulness to the chaplain and said, "Are you God? Are you God?" Not that the chaplain was trying to play God, but to that little boy, God came to him through that chaplain's generosity. To be mistaken for God is probably the greatest compliment ever. Somebody said it could be blasphemous, but I think it'd be a great compliment because you're following through with what God wants us to do, to love one another. Lent should teach us and to be the time to become more thankful and gentler and kinder than we were even yesterday. Incidentally, the hungry little German boy was eventually adopted by this chaplain and now lives in the United States. If there's any place in the Scriptures which affirms the divinity of Jesus Christ, this passage says it all. I want anybody to try to tell me, name me one human being who could refrain from eating for 40 days and nights, and I'll show you the Son of God. It's almost impossible, but 40 days, we'd all probably be in the cemetery. Now, there's some people, there's some pretentious braggarts who claim to have accomplished such a triumph, but, you know, such statements are questionable to me. Fasting isn't viewed as seriously as it once was, but religion aside, it wouldn't hurt most of us to lose a pound or two, would it? I tried fasting one time. I remember I was in seminary, and I had read something about, you know, God will bless you and God will lead you to that. Well, I tried it for about 4 hours, and by the time I was finished, I felt like a wolf running around looking for even a piece of bread. I was starved to death. Now, I'm not saying don't fast, but don't do like that. You should have your everything in order and it will be prepared for it. But, boy, it didn't last with me very long. It certainly didn't. But Lent has developed, unfortunately, into a solemn, puritanical reputation as a season of dismal hymns and denial of favorite vices. In actuality, Lent is a season when we should stop in our tracks and reflect upon the state of our faith and our relationship with God. None of us are perfect, but revitalizing our faith is the most important action which could be accomplished. Let us look unto Christ during this Lenten season to provide spiritual insights that will give support to faith. No amount of fried fish will do so, but Christ can help. But speaking of fried fish, I remember at a former church I was in, I was very good friends with the priest of St. Julian's Catholic Church, and he was from India, Father Amal, and we had a very close relationship. And in fact, I might have shared this with some of you. Raise your hand if I've told this before. But anyway, I would call him on the phone over at the rectory, and his secretary was a good friend of mine, and I would say in a British accent, "Is the Maharaja in? This is the Viceroy on the line." And he would just burst out laughing. But he also did me a favor. He would always give me Lenten fish fry tickets for free. And guess who was the token Protestant preacher who always got to open every one of them in prayer and a blessing? This fellow did. I was the Presbyterian who did it. Everybody was Catholic but me in there. But everybody welcomed me, and it was one of those times where you think back on it, you get a warm feeling. In fact, one of the Catholic couples, they knew me really well. They said, "Have you ever considered joining us?" I said, "Well, I wouldn't have any problem against it, but I think my congregation would." But anyway, that's a memory that stands out about Lent that I recall, because it was a gesture of hospitality that was given to me. And so I always reflect upon that, hey, far be it from me if I reel in the line and not as hospitable as I should be. Several years ago, you know, I'm talking about food a lot in this sermon today, and it's getting close to lunch, so I'll try to hurry up so we won't have grumbling stomachs and growling stomachs there. But several years ago at a church luncheon about this time of year, the food served was a gourmet delight. It really was. The best part of it were the desserts, and everything conceivable, pies, cakes, whatever they had, was spread before us. But in my sermon that Sunday, there was mentioned fasting and temptation. Well, like I said, after the service was over with, it was a luncheon. A young blonde-haired little boy named Conrad walked up to me and asked, and he couldn't pronounce Reverend, but he said Weverin. He sounded like Elmer Fudd, but he said Weverin. Is it, you know what I thought? Here is someone who actually listened and took to heart what I'd preached. Don't ever underestimate children. they can hear more than we can, a lot overhear more. I've had them quote my sermons back to me when I'd even forgotten what I preached on 10 minutes before. They are very attentive. When we think they might be busy coloring, they're still listening. But that little boy was there, and you know, I was so pleased to hear that Conrad was looking at me with those big blue eyes, and honestly, I felt as if I were on the final round of Jeopardy. What to do, what to do. And so I said an emergency supersonic silent prayer, and I remarked, Conrad, if you would like to share your piece of cake with me, I know the Lord will be pleased. And he nodded and smiled in agreement, and I grinned too as my fork speared a slice of that chocolate cake as the two of us ate it together. That incident has meant a lot to me since it happened. To Conrad, he couldn't have cared less about what John Calvin may have thought about that. But the important concern for him was doing the right thing that would please God. And that's what we need to remember. Are we doing the right things to please God? The name tempter, it's used a lot in the New Testament. It's one of the alternate aliases for the devil. No doubt the tempter can make us believe anything, whether it is true or false. Christ was promised the universe by the tempter if he would sell out lock, stock, and barrel. Here he was out in the wilderness, not eating anything. And it would have been a very, very weak moment for him if he'd allowed that. The allurement of riches, power, or fame continue to haunt us with an appealing charm that can be irresistible if we yield to it. I have been just shocked to see how much these politicians are paying out to try to win an office that only pays a certain amount of money. I read where one of them spent over $150 million. If you can show me what $150 million looks like, I will sit down and buy your lunch for you. I'm telling you what, it's unbelievable. They talk about $150 million like it's pocket change, don't they? There's something to me, and I'm going to use the three-letter word sin or sinful, about that when we have people starving to death. We have a lot of homeless children here in Polk County alone that needs help. And yet, we have these yahoos running around promising us the sun and the moon, when most of the time they can't deliver, and spending that money like they print it in the basement. Something's wrong with that. The tempter has a way of luring people into a lullness or a sort of something, a hypnotic state too. And the thing about it is, we must be very careful. Even ourselves, am I pointing a finger at politicians? No, not really, because guess what? That could happen to me as well, or to you. Because along with that money and influence is power. You think about it. Power is as strong as a narcotic in many ways. I don't know how many times I've seen people in churches who tried to elbow their way through to get to the top, to boss people around. I know this one elder, she's dead now, but I remember before she was ordained as an elder, she was the sweetest, nicest person you could ever know. After hands were laid on her, it was Dr. Jekyll and Mrs. Hyde. She was a terror to be around. She chewed this one woman out for putting flowers on the communion table one Sunday, which I didn't think the sky would fall in if there were flowers on the communion table. But she did not like it. And if it didn't go her way, she was ready to clean our plows. And I'll always remember, why is power so important, particularly in the church to people? Well, maybe they were failures in the secular business world. Who knows what it is? But I notice power can be as addicting as drugs or the lottery or whatever it is. And we should remember that Christ is the head of the church. But we forget all that. We wipe it clean because we think, oh, I'll be the head of the church instead. That is not scriptural, and it's going against pleasing God in so many ways. And as I said, it's so charming to think that riches and power or fame will last only a fleeting moment. How many times through your lifetime have you seen some entertainer or movie star, they had their 15 minutes of glory? 10 or 20 years later, guess what? Guess who? We don't remember who they were. But at that moment, they wanted all the glitz and glamour possible. And it's sad that some people get so enthralled with like that. Now, am I saying not to have goals? No, I'm not saying don't have a goal in life. You may have several. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing really wrong with ambition, but it must be, screened or channeled in a positive way and in a moderate sort of way. So we have to have a reality check every now and then in that regard. In preparing this sermon, I had a illustration popped in my mind this past week, and I thought, wow, you talk about something that goes to somebody's head. My first church, I was a humble associate. I still have the nose ring to prove it, but I was an associate pastor in this church, and a preacher, this friend of mine, he was the pastor, and we were really close friends. And so it's a church, he and I, we'd take classes together, and if they were boring, we'd slip off and go play golf. That's how important we thought seminary was at that moment. But anyway, to make a long story short, he received a touching note from a lady who had recently attended a church service. And David told me that she was very complimentary about his preaching and compared him with Billy Graham. She finished by writing, "I think you are one of the really great preachers of our time." Later that day, when David showed the note to his wife, Laura, she asked, "Who is she? I don't remember her in church last Sunday." David replied, "She was present at the church two Sundays ago while you were away visiting your mother in Georgia. And by the way, she is a very intelligent person who appreciates great preaching." And then David then asked his wife a question. "Laura, how many great preachers do you suppose there really are in the world?" And Laura replied, "One less than you think." I'm going to have to call David up and tell him I used this him in an illustration. Temptation is always with us, regardless if we are male or female. There's no age limit. If you look in the Bible, people were tempted. In the Bible, look at all the different things they did with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they were of various age groups, and even in the New Testament. So there's not an age limit on temptation there. It's also not relegated to if you're a male or female, and not any particular social class either. Temptation can hit us all. It's equal opportunity for everyone, temptation is. It's what you do about it that counts. And so if you temptation itself is not a sin. It's, like I said, it's following through and doing it is what makes the problem there. But each person's temptation is different. You know, some people have a weakness toward alcohol or gambling or like me, eBay or Amazon or something like that. And I'm going to tell you something. It can be frantic on that person, but that might not be your cup of tea. But here's something else. If you have a relative or a friend who may have a weakness and a temptation to do things, don't flaunt it in front of them. Don't drive by your favorite liquor store, or don't go into a convenience store and say, "I'm going to buy $500 worth of lottery tickets" in front of their faces. I mean, we have to be responsible to remember that they may be our friends, our relatives, or whatever, but we shouldn't lure them into being tempted to do that, because that's their weakness and it could cause them to fall. So we must remember that God will help those people as well as us. There's a lot of people that denounce it. "Oh, she's involved in that," or "he does this." Well, have you ever looked in the mirror at yourself? Hey, before you start pointing fingers and being judge of the week, You better look at your own life and see, have I straightened my life out? Well, you may not be able on your own. And I said, may not, because God is the one who will help us ultimately if we only do one thing, seek God's help. And that's a difficult thing to do because, as you've heard me say before from the pulpit, we think we can fix it by ourselves. And most of the time we make a bigger mess out of it than we would have if we would call God. God can do a lot of things in our lives if we would just call upon God to do them. And God is more than gracious and willing and hospitable to help us out. Don't get so clever that you think that you can iron out your wrinkles and iron out those tricky knots that we get tied up, because God can do everything if through our faith we believe that God can. And so God will help us. And as I said, whether the temptation is, you know, is our own or someone else, God is there to forgive through the love of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, sometimes in our walk here with you, we get sidetracked and hypnotized by allurements that we shouldn't be involved with. Whatever it may be, we don't know, but you do. Help us, oh God, when we are struggling, when we need your help. Let us be reminded to call upon you to do so. We pray, oh God, that each heart here will be responsive to your will. We pray this through the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.